Hello. So now it's time to read the Bible. So we're going to read from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And it's going to click along on the screen if you desire to follow along, or else in your phones or books. So Galatians 2, chapter 11. So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. And welcome along to the next instalment of our Freedom Fighter series in the Book of Galatians. Wonderful letter, and we're really getting into the guts of it now. So I particularly love this section of Galatians. I just think it's wonderful, wonderful news. It's the very definition of good news, which is what gospel means. So looking forward to getting into these next few chapters. Let me lead us in a prayer, and we'll ask God to help us as we study his word together. Gracious God, we thank you so much for this wonderful letter, and even though in many ways it's kind of worded in terms of a fight, and we get that a little bit in this passage, what's being fought for is the most beautiful freedom that any soul has ever enjoyed. And we're just so thankful for all that Galatians teaches us. We pray that you would help us this morning. We know that actually if we're to have any hope of this changing our lives and transforming us, then we need you to be and work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that he would be doing that now, convicting us, changing the way we think and feel and act and behave and what we want for our lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I think today's passage really puts the fighter into freedom fighter, because here in Galatians chapter 2, we actually see a bit of a fight. We've got a confrontation. Now, I think people have always been fascinated with fights. It's why boxing's always been such a big sport throughout the ages. And the fights that draw the really big dollars tend to be the heavyweight championships. You know, everyone sort of wants to be the heavyweight champion of the world. And I was sort of pondering this this week. I actually came across this fight, which was called the Fight of the Century. This happened before I was born, but maybe some of you would remember it. It happened all the way back in 1971, and it was between Muhammad Ali and Smokin' Joe Frazier. And it was actually been widely regarded as the biggest fight in history, and actually arguably the most anticipated and hyped-up sporting event that has ever happened, which is quite amazing. I would have thought that would have happened in Aussie rules football. But no, it happened in the world of boxing. So there you go. And really, I don't know if you know much about boxing, but these are two of the sort of the most famous, biggest boxers of their time. At the time of this fight, neither had ever lost. So they were completely undefeated. And just people all over the world, millions and millions of people were intrigued and tuned in to find out about it. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, I actually think Galatians 2 is a bit like this, because in Galatians 2, you have two of the big New Testament heavyweights when you think about it. You've got the Apostle Paul and you've got the Apostle Peter. And really, no two key people have been more key in the formation of the early church and getting it spread out from Jerusalem, going to the Jews largely with Peter, going to the Gentiles largely with Paul. And yet here in Galatians 2, they're in conflict. Look at verse 11. When Cephas, now it's just another name for Peter, by the way, in case you're getting confused, that's just Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, writes Paul, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, that's a huge thing to say, isn't it, for one apostle to say to another, I'm going to oppose you and you stand condemned. I mean, that's heavy stuff. That's a heavy kind of gospel right hook, if you like, right to the jaw. I mean, imagine saying that about one of Jesus' apostles. Oh, it's shaping up to be really something, isn't it? It's like we've got ringside seats to the fight of the century. But, of course, this isn't sport. This fight isn't over a prize or a title. Rather, there is something much more at stake here in Galatians 2, because actually when it comes down to it, this is a fight over gospel freedom. It's a fight over gospel freedom. And I actually think this passage has an incredibly powerful message for us, and it's a message that we simply cannot afford to ignore. And whilst this is happening and took a particular shape back in the first century, I think it's alive and well in this century as well. And I think the big lesson that it has to teach us is it's teaching us that we must not give up our gospel freedom to impress other people. I think that's the big specific takeaway of Galatians 2. It's don't give up your gospel freedom to impress other people. I actually think that's the big thing that this passage has to teach us. And that's really what I want us to unpack over this talk. But before we kind of get into the nitty-gritty of that application that I put on the board there, we need to get a better feel for what's actually going on in this passage and the significance of what Peter's doing. So that's the kind of the first point. What's going on? Great Marvin Gaye song also, if you want to Spotify that later. But what's going on here in Galatians 2? What's this all about? Well, at face value, it seems that Peter's really just making some big changes to his eating habits. And, you know, maybe with New Year just around the corner, some of you are thinking about that. Maybe you're thinking, I'm going to wait till December's over and then I'm going to change my eating habits too. And maybe that's all Peter's doing. I mean, take a look at verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Now, it's got to be said that just on the face of it, this is pretty rude behaviour, isn't it? It's actually quite rude behaviour. It makes me think of those sort of, you know, those sort of American high school movies where you've got the kind of the kid walking into the canteen and maybe they're not the very popular kid and they go to sit at the table with all the cool girls and then the cool girls go, sorry, can't eat with us. And they kind of walk off and you're sort of left at the canteen table by yourself. Is that actually just what's going on here? Is he just being mean to Gentile people? Well, I've no doubt that any of the Gentile Christians would have found this a bit offensive. Gentile, by the way, just means non-Jewish. If you're wondering what all the Gentile stuff is, it just means people from a non-Jewish background. So yeah, I'm sure any of the Gentile, that is the non-Jewish Christians that he snobbed, would have been quite offended at this point. But actually, it's not just about being rude. Okay, there's something even bigger going on here than that. Because in the first century, the way Jewish people ate was really tied up with the way that they related to God. Okay, so for them, eating wasn't just about being healthy or losing weight or anything like that. Actually, the way you ate as a first century Jew was really linked to how you related to God. It was all tied up in that. Now, I think a lot of the references in chapter 2, you see things like the law mentioned there a few times. You see the Jewish customs mentioned there a few times. And all of that in Galatians 2 pretty much takes you right back to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, and chapter 11. And if you were going to go back, and we won't do it now because we don't have time, but if you were going to go back and read Leviticus 11, and actually it's worth doing because it will give you some background to all of this, but perhaps later on this week you could do that. You go back, you read Leviticus 11, and what you'll see there is this whole list of food laws, all of these laws about what the Jews could eat and what they couldn't eat, what foods were clean and what foods were unclean. And it's this really, really long list. And as I said, it wasn't about being healthy or losing weight or anything like that. It was all about how the Israelites had to stay clean to relate to God. And the way that they did that was by staying away from unclean foods and being different from all of the Gentiles, all of the non-Jews that were around them. They had to be different. And one of the ways they had to be different was with the things that they ate. So they had all these laws about what they couldn't eat, and it made them very different from all the cultures around them. And the thrust of Leviticus is that actually obeying the laws around food, along with a whole heap of other laws, by the way, that affected just about every single area of their lives, if you obeyed those laws, well, that would help you to have a right relationship with God. Okay? It meant that you could be a part of the community. It meant you could worship God. It meant that you were clean before God. Now, for that reason, the Jews, and often the Jews, particularly in the first centuries, that had all these Romans coming in and getting in the way and getting into their society, for the Jewish people, they thought, well, if we're going to stay pure, we really shouldn't eat with Gentiles because all of these Gentiles are eating all sorts of stuff. And if I sat down with a Gentile to eat, well, they might actually drip a bit of their bacon fat on my flatbread, yeah? But they might dip... When I'm not looking, they might dip their deep-fried lizard into my hummus. Yeah. Or I might accidentally dip my falafel into their blood pesto instead of my roast beetroot pesto. Could you see how that could happen? So it was this kind of fear of, I don't want to get contaminated, so I won't eat with these people. Right. Now, it seems like Peter is going back to this way of thinking. It seems like Peter's going back to this way of thinking because here we have this circumcision group rocking up. They're called the circumcision group, and they are people that are very attached to the Old Testament laws. That's why they're the circumcision group, because they're particularly sort of obsessed with circumcision. I just can't imagine these days why you would be, but back then that was a very significant law as well. But in this chapter, it's more the focus on food, and they're rocking up. They're very much about these Old Testament laws, and they're thinking that actually to be a Christian, you really should be obeying these laws. And we should be getting the Gentile Christians to obey the laws. Everyone should be obeying the laws. That's what it is to be a good Christian. And it seems like Peter is going along with them. It seems like he's getting caught up in it and he's doing what they're doing, at least with regard to food. And on the surface, that makes it look like he's actually buying into their teaching. It makes it look like he's saying, yes, these Old Testament food laws are still important. They still matter. You still got to do them. He might not be saying it with his mouth, but he's certainly saying it by the way he's living. Now, why is it such a big deal? That's the next thing we need to think about. Why is Paul making such a big... Why is this worth a big fight? Why not just let him get on with it? I mean, you know, it doesn't really matter, does it, who he eats with and what he eats? But clearly there's a lot at stake here. Clearly there's a lot at stake because when Paul says that Peter stands condemned, I mean, that's a hefty thing to say, isn't it? He's taking it very seriously. Clearly, Peter, if in nothing else, is in very dangerous territory and he needs to repent of what he's doing. It seems there's a lot at stake. Now, this gets unpacked in chapter 2 because in chapter 2, Paul actually starts to explain what the gospel's about. Now, that's interesting as well because actually really in chapter 1, Paul's talked a lot about the gospel. So you would have seen that over the last couple of weeks. He says lots about the gospel, but he hasn't really explained what the gospel is so much. He hasn't gone into detail. Now, the word gospel just means good news, but what good news? What is the good news that that Paul's so obsessed with, that's so caught up about trying to protect so much? Well, I think you see it in verse 16. Absolutely key verse. Take a look at verse 16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Fantastic verses. I think these verses get right to the guts of the gospel. You know, if you want to find verses that really unpack the gospel for you, these are ones that just sum it up so well, right at the guts of the gospel message. They outline, it's the most amazing doctrine, really. I think it's the most beautiful thing. It's certainly the thing that really keeps me going and hanging in there as a Christian. It's the doctrine that we commonly refer to as justification by faith. And if you've been around these kinds of church circles for a while, you certainly would have heard of that, the doctrine of justification by faith. And really, it's one of the most enormous distinctives of the Christian faith. There's nothing else quite like it in any other belief system. Quite unique. Now, what is justification? I mean, we've got to understand that word, obviously. It's an important word. Well, the word justification, it's actually a legal word, really. And it simply means to declare something or someone right. Okay? When you justify something, you declare it to be right, to be innocent. Okay, so let's just say the police come around to my house and they say, Dave, you're under arrest for stealing your neighbor's car. And I say, well, hang on, what are you talking about? I never stole my neighbor's car. And they say, save it for the judge. And then they take me off and I stand there in court and I plead my case and it all goes on and the jury does their bit and the judge does his or her bit. And then if the judge comes back and says, Dave, you are innocent, bang, right then I've just been justified. Yeah, that's justification. I have been justified. I have been declared by the judge to be right or innocent. Okay. For some of you younger guys, you might actually find yourselves trying to justify stuff sometimes with mum or dad. Okay. So let's just say your brother or your sister whacks you over the head and you turn around and say, you're a meanie pants or something like that, or maybe something even ruder. And as you say that, imagine that mum or dad walk into the room and they go, oh, you can't talk like that. Go and sit on the naughty step or whatever it is they make you do. You know, you can't have your PlayStation anymore or whatever. At that point, you might want to try and justify yourself. Okay, so you might say, well, I only said that because they whacked me around the head. And so it was right. It was just. I am the righteous one for calling them a meanie pants and administering that justice unto them. And then your parent might go, oh, okay, I see. And then your brother or sister gets in trouble and you are justified. Yeah? That's what it is. You have been declared right. That's justification. Now, here's the thing. People want to be justified before God. We all want God to think that we're good, don't we? We want God to look at us and not be angry or think we're bad. We want God to think of us as being good. But we know that we're not. We know that we sin, don't we? We know that we do the wrong things all the time. So we know we need to be justified by God, but how's that going to happen? Well, in most religions, for most people, and actually for most people that aren't even religious, what they try to do is be good and do enough good things so that eventually it will outweigh the bad. You see it in kind of popular movies all the time, don't you? The whole redemption story. You know, someone makes a terrible mistake and then they spend the whole movie doing something that's going to try and make up for the fact that they did this terrible thing. They're going to try and redeem themselves. Yeah. And that's what we try to do. So you get people standing before God saying, God, you should declare me righteous because look at all of the good things I've done. Surely my good things outweigh my bad things. God, justify me because of the good I do. And that's very much the case of the circumcision group in Galatians. God, declare me just, justify me, declare me righteous because I got circumcised. Ouch. And I obeyed all the food laws and I do all these wonderful things for you. Can you see how it works? I don't eat with Gentiles and their blood pesto. Yeah. But in verse 16, you can see it doesn't work. Because you can't be good enough. You can't do enough to justify yourself. Verse 16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Can you see that? Won't do it for you. No, it's only through faith in Christ that you can be justified. Through faith in Christ. It's through him that God forgives our sins and declares us to be perfectly righteous in his sight. Not on the basis of anything we've done, not on the basis of anything we do or will do, but purely on the basis of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Okay? That's justification by faith. Now, how does it work? Well, I actually really love the way that Paul puts it in verse 20. It's probably not the way I'd put it, but it's just so good. Look at verse 20 with me. Look at what he says there. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I can't help but want to sing the Collins song. Has anyone else got that going through their head at the moment? Yeah. I'll resist the urge just for your sakes. But I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, of course, we know, don't we? Paul wasn't literally hung up on a cross next to Jesus. When he says I've been crucified with Christ, he can't mean that I was one of the thieves on the cross sitting next to him there. He'd be dead otherwise, wouldn't he? And clearly, he does live in the literal sense because he's writing Galatians. If he was dead, he wouldn't be writing this letter, okay? So he's not talking about a literal crucifixion and a literal death that he did with Jesus. But rather, what he's doing here is he's showing you that God chooses in his grace and in his goodness and in his almighty power, he chooses to look at us as being completely and utterly 100% connected to Jesus. It's what theologians call the doctrine of union with Christ, okay? And really, that's just sort of fancy theological word for us talking about the way that God looks at us as being in Christ, 100% connected to Jesus. So much so closely connected to Jesus does God see us that actually his death on the cross can count for our death. His death on the cross can count as your punishment. And here's the thing, you are no longer guilty for your sin because the price has been paid. The punishment has happened. God doesn't look at your sin and go, oh, wow, well, I'm going to have to sort them out when they die and punish them for that one day. He thinks, no, that's all 100% paid for already. That's already been dealt with. That person is connected to Jesus, so Jesus' death counts for them. That's how God sees us. But note that it's not just Jesus' death that we're connected to there in verse 20. It's actually also his life. Did you see that? I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. Yeah. See, God doesn't just punish our sin. He also gives us Jesus' righteousness. He doesn't just take us out of the red and bring us back to zero, just kind of level the books, level the accounts. He takes us out of the red and he puts us in the black. That's what he does. He doesn't just make you neutral. So I'm just kind of this sort of just sort of neutral. I'm not sinful, but I'm not good either. He actually makes you righteous. It's as though God clothes you with the perfect goodness of Jesus, so much so that Paul can actually say, well, I don't even live anymore. You know, the old me is gone. The only life that lives now is the one I live by the faith in the Son of God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of my Lord and Savior Jesus. And that's a staggering thing, isn't it, that when God thinks of you, he doesn't actually think of the old sinful, failing, messed up, broken you. He doesn't see that. That person's dead, crucified, gone, doesn't live anymore. God thinks of you as someone who is as righteous as Jesus is. And it's not because you somehow have it in you to behave as well as Jesus did. It's not because somehow you are now as good in and of yourself as Jesus is. Yeah, if we needed to do that, we'd all be lost. No, that righteousness that you have doesn't depend on you or what you do. It's only what Jesus has done for you. That is justification by faith. It's a staggering doctrine, right at the guts of what it means to be a Christian. And it's worth just pausing. I know I'm kind of labouring on this a little bit, but it's just so important. It's so foundational to what we're going to do in Galatians that we need to kind of labour on it. But I just want you to think for a minute how liberating that is, because I think so often it's easy to take this for granted, you know, particularly if you've grown up in church and you've heard about this since you're a little kid. It's so easy to take this for granted. I just want you to think for a minute about the freedom that it gives you. You're not having to constantly worry about being good enough. Not worrying about whether you've done enough or made up for enough. Knowing that even when you feel broken and messed up and frail and you're doubting and you feel weak, that even then, God loves you and sees you with all of the sparkling, shiny righteousness of Jesus. Well, that's gospel freedom, isn't it? The German reformer Martin Luther, he was a massive fan of Galatians. In fact, this letter really helped shape the whole Reformation, actually, and this passage is one of them. He once wrote this about justification by faith. He said, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." I love how Luther put stuff. Please let me beat that into your head. In fact, beat it into your own, beat it into other people's heads if you must, you know. And because if we lose it, we lose everything. That's what Luther's trying to say. You've lost everything. And it's why Paul has to fight. It's why he has to fight Peter. He has to fight for this because Peter is risking it all. Peter is walking away from freedom. He's walking back into slavery, back to rules, back to regulations, and having to be good enough again. Can you see how he's doing that? He's acting in a way that suggests that you have to please God by how and what you eat, and that is threatening justification by faith. Verse 14, he is acting in a way that is not in line with the truth of the gospel. And the terrible thing is in verse 13, you see it's actually starting to rub off on other people, and it always does this. You see this in church communities all the time. Once a few people start to go this way, you'd be amazed at how quickly a community can get caught up in it. Verse 13, he's starting to lead others astray too. Even Barnabas. Barnabas is a legend if you read about him in Acts. But even he is starting to go along with it. It matters so much. So much is at stake. But if so much is at stake, it does make you ask the question, doesn't it? Why would Peter do this? Why would he do this? Why would he give up on the amazing gospel freedom and threaten it? What caused this? And I actually think that's the last thing I really want us to think about. And I think this is where the rub hits us. Because if we can work out what it is that made Peter go down that line, that should help us and warn us of what could potentially make us go down that line too, shouldn't it? If we can get on top of why Peter did it, well, that might help us work out how we might fall for the same thing. So what caused it? Was it that Peter just changed his mind? Was it that actually these circumcision group people were just great debaters and they kind of hit him with this amazing argument and just won him over, and intellectually he went, oh, yeah, actually justification by faith, it's pretty silly. Don't know how I ever feel for that. I'm going to go back and become a circumcision member again. Was it that he changed his mind? Well, I actually don't think so, and there's a couple of reasons why I don't think so. First of all, if you read through Acts, you'll read there in Acts 11 about this remarkable experience that Peter has. In fact, it's quite unforgettable, and it's all about God personally in this kind of miraculous vision showing Peter that actually all foods are clean and that he ought to accept Gentiles just as they are, and that they shouldn't have to obey the food laws. It's a great story. I mean, it's another one to put on your to-read list for this week, Acts 11, because, yeah, you'll read it, and there's just no way he would have forgot that. What's more, you actually see as Acts goes on, Peter's the one that stands up and defends that quite a few times in front of key Jewish people and says, actually, no, we shouldn't make the Gentiles obey Jewish laws. God's shown me in this spectacular vision that actually they can be clean just through faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't think it's that he's changed his mind. Also, you see in the passage, don't you, that he wasn't following Jewish customs himself before these other people showed up. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 there. I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. So he wasn't actually living that way. No, Peter's problem is hypocrisy. He's being a hypocrite. The word's used twice in verse 13 there, if you look at it. And that's what Paul's accusing him of. Now, when you're a hypocrite, you think and teach one thing, don't you? You say one thing, but you do the opposite. That's what a hypocrite is. So clearly, it's not that he'd changed his mind. He's still saying he believes this thing, but he's just living in the opposite way. Now, I think the key cause is there in verse 12. Take a look at verse 12. What is it that caused it? Well, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's why he did it. Why was he separating himself? Well, not because of his beliefs that had been changed, but because he was actually afraid of other people. That's why he was doing it. He was giving up a life of freedom in the gospel because he's scared of other people, because he's scared of what other people think. Now, here's the thing. I actually think that if there's one big thing that threatens our gospel freedom in the 21st century, it's this. I don't think this is just an ancient first century problem that you had if you happened to be in a sort of a Jewish community. You know, I think often you meet people in Muslim communities or Orthodox communities or Catholic communities or other ethnic communities, and they feel it in a very, very, very full-on kind of obvious way. But I actually think we feel it too in our kind of scene as well. Yeah, I think it's just as alive and well today. So I don't think there are many of us that are in danger of intellectually embracing a gospel of works. I haven't seen it. I've been a minister in a Christian Reformed church for about a decade, and I've actually never come across it in Summerlees or the other churches that I've preached in. I've never actually met someone that's gone, actually, you know what, Dave, I'm really rethinking justification by faith. I actually really don't think it holds up. I don't think it's biblical. I'm changing my mind on it. I don't think I believe that anymore. You know, I've preached in a lot of Christian Reformed churches. I've been in this one for 10 years. I haven't met anyone that's ever said that to me. In fact, in our denomination, it really prides itself on right doctrine. We are really doctrinal people in the CRCA. We've got our confessions and we hold to those and we always have, and justification by faith is right there at the heart of it. It's a really great thing. Thank God for that. You know, in terms of what we confess, I don't think we're really at that much of a risk of losing justification by faith. I think we'll probably always confess that. But when it comes to how we live, I have encountered lots of people, and I include myself at various times of my life, who try to justify themselves by what they do. And you know what? So often that is motivated by fear of other people. By fear of other people. Yeah. You can believe the right things, but you cannot live in accordance with those beliefs. See, as a Christian, you really don't have to worry about what other people think of you. This is one of the great liberating truths of the Christian faith. The gospel tells you that the creator of the universe, yeah, the perfect creator of the universe, he loves you and he accepts you and he sees you as perfect in Christ. that's the only opinion that actually matters when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, when the creator of the universe looks at you like that, I mean, who cares what some itty-bitty little fallen imperfect human being thinks of you? I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it, that we worry about that next to the opinion of the one who made the universe. It's so freeing and liberating to know that, and yet we forget it. We forget it, and we end up becoming enslaved to the opinions of other people. And it's such a pressured, stressful, burdensome way to live when you are constantly trying to please other people, live up to the standards of other people, impress other people. You see kids, I reckon, particularly in high school, and if you're a high school kid yourself, you probably know this. It's such a hard thing for high school students, I think. I remember it myself vividly, desperately trying to be pretty enough or smart enough or thin enough or fun enough or have enough of the right stuff or be at the right parties, be in the right group, sleeping with some guy even if I don't really want to, drinking enough so that people will think I'm enough of a party animal. It's just exhausting pressure. But adults are just as bad. We don't grow out of it. We want to have the right things. We want to earn enough. We want to have the right house and the right car and the right job and be married and show everyone that I'm a successful, independent, contributing person. You know, and these days, I just think it's getting worse and worse, isn't it? These days, you've got to prove to everyone that you can, you know, have the family, have the kids, have them all in all the extracurricular activities, have them always perfectly behaved, have the perfect house, which is always spotless, cook the perfect nutritious meals, look amazing, do yoga and Pilates and mindfulness and run and be super active at church and do it all while holding down a full-time job that I'm successful in and progressing in. Oh, and then I've got to be the best friend and show my parents and in-laws what a great son or son-in-law or daughter-in-law I am. Why? Because I'm terrified of what other people might think of me. It's exhausting, Ray, isn't it? Stop it, Ray. You don't have to be like that, mate. But you get it, right? What if people think I'm no good? What if people think I'm a failure? What must they be saying to each other about me? And the tragedy is that you can actually drag this into church. You really can. And this is where it gets very problematic, like, and the likeness to the Galatian problem becomes even more pronounced, because sometimes you find yourself doing all kinds of things that might look really good, like maybe you're serving at church or you're going to GC or you're even coming on Sunday. But you wake up one day and you realize you're not actually doing any of those things because you're in love with the Savior of the universe and you're desperate to build that relationship and know him more. You're doing those things because you're terrified what other Christians will think of you, that you might be judged. Yeah. Or we motivate others. We try to motivate others to do things at church or be things at church to please us. And we don't really say it. But we send the message loud and clear that actually if you don't comply and you don't fall in line and you don't, you know, you'll pay for it. I tell you, I've walked into churches, church communities sometimes, and you can just feel that whole vibe. It's horrible and it's catching. It's catching. You see it in this passage, don't you? First Peter, then Barnabas, then others. But it's an awful way for church to be. It's burdensome. It's slavery. And we don't need to live this way because God has done everything necessary to set us free in Jesus. Gospel freedom is a precious thing, and life is so much better with it. It really is. However, just saying you believe it, it's not enough to protect it in a church community. As we've seen, it's easy to sign off on paper as much as you like, but we need to live it. And my prayer is that at Summer Lees we will, that we might be a community of freedom and that none of us would ever give that freedom up, and especially not for the sake of trying to win the approval of other people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for grace. Thank you for this precious doctrine that you have given us in our Lord Jesus of justification by faith alone. We know that without it, we would be truly lost. When we're honest with ourselves, we know that we don't have it in us to be perfect. The Pharisees couldn't do it. There's no way we can. And yet you are a gracious and loving God. And in your Son, you have done everything to forgive our sins and see us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. It's radical, doesn't make sense, doesn't compute in our world that is so obsessed with earning everything. But that's not how you operate. You are a countercultural God, and we're so blessed because of that. And I pray that you would help us just to bask in that freedom, to live as liberated, free people under the gospel. Please help us to stick to it. Help us never to give it up. And we want to pray particularly, Lord, just for anyone that's here today who feels like they have lost that, who feel like they're perhaps been trapped in legalism, who are particularly worried about what others think of them at the moment. Lord, you know who they are and you know exactly what the issues are. You know it better than they do. But we just pray that anyone that's here today would feel the wonderful, liberating freedom that is theirs in Jesus. And we just pray that your Spirit would be convicting them and helping them. And we pray that you'd guard our community as well. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.